All right, turn to Daniel chapter 4. Daniel chapter 4. Chapter 4, let me just tell you this at the outset. This is a weird story. It really is. In fact, it is bizarre. It's a very strange story we're about to read and talk about today. But while it's a strange story, it contains a very, very powerful lesson. Nebuchadnezzar, God, and Daniel are the main characters in this story. And so the three of them are going to interact together as we read through Daniel chapter 4. Nebuchadnezzar, as you already know, is a great king, right? We've learned that all the way back, going back to chapter 1. He was the king of the Babylonian Empire, and the Babylonian Empire, particularly now as we come to chapter 4, was the greatest kingdom on earth. It was a world kingdom. He had conquered many lands, many territories, and he literally ruled over what would be considered the known world of his day. So he was a great king with a great empire, and guess what? He was not shy about saying so. Verse 30, we're going to jump ahead to verse 30 to get started, contains his bold and arrogant declaration. Look at what Nebuchadnezzar says about himself. The king reflected and said, he's thinking about himself and his kingdom and all his years to date of ruling this kingdom. Is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty? You think he's about to get in some trouble? Yeah. Nebuchadnezzar's prominent sin was pride. Perhaps pride is the most destructive of all sins that we find in the Bible. It was, if we were to take a survey of Scripture, we could look at many examples, but let's just think of two. Pride was the fall of Lucifer. Remember, Lucifer was an angel. He was a glorious angel in heaven, had a very high position. And the Scripture says, we learn in Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah chapter 14, that Lucifer got so full of himself and his own beauty that he said, I don't want to be just the creature worshiping the Creator. I want to be like the Most High. In fact, in Isaiah 14, we have what we call the five I wills of Satan, and where he says five times, I will, I will, I will, I will, and it culminates with, I will ascend to the clouds and I will sit on the throne of the Most High. Of course, that was his downfall. He was cast out of heaven. He became Satan. And when we come to the opening chapters of the book of Genesis, we find Adam and Eve in a garden that God had created and placed them in and gave them one commandment. Thou shalt not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for in the day that you do, you shall surely die. And so the devil came along and tempted Eve, and mixed into that temptation, one of the elements was an appeal to her pride. Because the devil said to her, basically, God does not want you to eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil because he knows that you will become like God. And so he was appealing to what he hoped was in her, that was in him, that she and Adam could be not just the creature worshiping and submitting to the Creator, but that they could be gods themselves. In preparation for this story, listen to what the Bible says about the sin of pride. And these are really, these verses, the themes that come out here are really crucial to keep in mind as we go through the narrative. Proverbs 6, 16 through 19. There are six things which the Lord hates, yes, seven which are an abomination to him. First on the list is haughty eyes, which is just a picturesque way of saying, a descriptive way of saying the sin of pride or the sin of arrogance. Proverbs 16:5. Everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Have you ever been guilty of pride? Have you ever just been so taken with yourself? And it's not even, I mean, there's that element to it, and that certainly was part of what Nebuchadnezzar had. But what pride really is a reflection of our heart that says, I can live in independence to God. I don't need God. I can do it my way. I can do it without him. This is what God says about pride. It is an abomination to him. Proverbs 16:18, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before stumbling. Proverbs 29:23, a man's pride will bring him low, but a humble spirit will obtain honor. 11:2, when pride comes, then comes dishonor, but with the humble is wisdom. And then finally, James 4:6, he gives grace, a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. All of these verses reflect in some way why God brought judgment on Nebuchadnezzar and what happened to him as a result of his pride. They tell us how God feels about pride. They tell us why he brought such severe judgment. Just a historical note, this is the last time in the book of Daniel that Nebuchadnezzar will appear on the stage of the book of Daniel as a character acting out in the play, if you will. He'll be mentioned later, but this is the last time we see him in real life doing Nebuchadnezzar's thing. And so keep that in mind. As we work our way through the story this morning, we're going to do it by following the narrative. It's a little different than you might be used to hearing me work through passage, but we're just going to follow the narrative. And there's just one overarching principle that I want you to see this morning, okay? So instead of having like point one, two, and three, or four, there's just one point this morning, and it's this. God opposes the proud. God opposes the proud. It's the very first thing under the sermon title in your outline notes this morning. God opposes the proud. Everything else we're going to look at as we work through the narrative, all the parts and the elements of the story support that principle, support that statement, are an illustration, a powerful illustration of the fact that God opposes the proud. And so we're going to just kind of work our way through the narrative. We're going to begin in the first three verses, and we're going to see what Nebuchadnezzar's proclamation was. It's interesting, he sort of starts at the end, and you'll see why as we work through the story. But this is what it says, chapter 4, verse 1. Nebuchadnezzar, the king, to all the peoples, nations, and men of every language that live in all the earth, may your peace abound. It has seemed good to me to declare the signs and wonders which the Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs and how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom and his dominion is from generation to generation. Now that doesn't sound like a proud man right there, does it? And it's not, because he's beginning with the end. He's telling us at the beginning that something happened to him to bring him low, and this is now what he wants everyone to know. Historically, so we can kind of fix in our minds and understand the flow of Daniel. Daniel chapter 4, this story that we're about to read about King Nebuchadnezzar, takes place about 30 years after chapter 3. It's not like last year the fiery furnace, this year Nebuchadnezzar and his dream. This is like 30 years later. Daniel is no longer a young man. He's somewhere probably in his 50s. And this fourth chapter is interesting because it really is an official declaration of the king. This is a proclamation. This fourth chapter is Nebuchadnezzar speaking in the first person. Look, when you read the chapter, you'll see, I, Nebuchadnezzar, I said, I did. It's an official proclamation that, as we read in these first three verses, was written by Nebuchadnezzar and sent out to be distributed among all of the people of his kingdom so that everybody might know what happened to him and what he now says about the God that he used to live in independence from. And so it's a very interesting chapter, very interesting encounter that Nebuchadnezzar has, very interesting story. But what happened to Nebuchadnezzar in these verses to follow was so striking and so life-changing that he wanted those in his kingdom to know not only what happened to him, but now who the real God of heaven really is. We can't be sure, so I'm going to say this with a little equivocation, we can't be sure, but it's most likely, as many Bible scholars believe, that Nebuchadnezzar, through this experience that we're going to read about this morning, became a believer in the Most High God. That he had a life-changing transformation, that he went from unbeliever to believer. That he went from a king who had all of these gods before him to a king who said, away with all of those, that is the true God, and I now worship him. If that's the case, what's interesting, particularly as we read these first three verses, is that Nebuchadnezzar wanted everyone to know. He made a proclamation that would be sent out, in his own words, to the entire kingdom. And that's what happens when God gets a hold of a person's heart and changes them. We want to tell somebody. Nebuchadnezzar wanted to tell somebody. And he told he had the power of the executive order. Have you heard about those last week? He had the power of the executive order to write this thing and say, send it to my entire kingdom. And that's what he did, because he wanted people to know what God had done for him and who God was. That's what we see that in the Gospels, right? The woman at the well. What did she do after her encounter with Jesus? She went to her friends and said, you won't believe this guy. This guy just talked. He told me about my whole life. Remember the man that Jesus healed that was blind? All I know is once I was blind, but now I can see. People, when they were touched by God in a transforming way, went out to tell others. Nebuchadnezzar wants the world to know what God has done for him. And I would suggest to you that if you're a believer, when you first came to Christ, you had that passion in your heart. You wanted to tell somebody. And you went home and you told your mom and dad if you were young, or you told your spouse if you were married, or you told your friends, or you told somebody at work, and you just want to tell everybody what God had done for you. Don't ever lose that. Because God is still doing it for you. God, he is still your Savior. He is still keeping you safe and secure in the safety of his hands until you reach your eternal destination. Don't ever get tired of telling people what God has done for you. And so Nebuchadnezzar sends out this proclamation, and he testifies, if you look at verses 2 and 3, that this God has done signs and wonders, and he works mighty wonders, and his kingdom is everlasting. And then we come to his dream, and we see that in verses 4 through 18. In this next section, Nebuchadnezzar tells his kingdom about this dream he had. We see the reason for the dream in verse 4. It says, I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and flourishing in my palace. That's how he starts telling his story. This is how it all began, folks. I was in my palace. I was at the top of my game. I was flourishing, and life couldn't be better. Nebuchadnezzar was a rich man. I mean, when we think of rich people in the world today, Nebuchadnezzar would make them look poor. I mean, he literally had at his disposal the riches of the world, the riches of Babylon. He was a rich man. He was a great man. He was a great military leader, for he had conquered all the way back in chapter 1 as the Jews were being brought as captives into Babylon. He had conquered Egypt at the Battle of Carchemish already. He had done that. He was building his kingdom. He was a great military leader. He was a great king. He had power, and he wielded his power to have it exercised over this whole kingdom, which comprised the known world of its day. In verse 30, which we opened with, look at it again. The king reflected and said, is this not Babylon the great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty? This statement is similar to that of the rich fool in Luke 12. Remember what the rich fool said? Luke 12:19, and I will say to my soul, Saul, You have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. Nebuchadnezzar had done what he wanted to do. He had built this mighty kingdom, and he was the guy at the top. And I just imagine he's got to, in his palace one day, and he got in his lazy boy. And boy, would he have one with, you know, for all the drinks and a secret compartment for the candy and, you know, probably electric controlled, any position he wanted for comfort. He got in his lazy boy one day looking out over his kingdom, and he got a big giant glass of iced tea, and he was just going to go out there and reflect on how great he was, just like the rich fool. I've got it made. I don't even know what to do with myself anymore. I've accomplished everything I want to accomplish. I know, just take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. That's exactly where Nebuchadnezzar was. He was a self-satisfied, self-made, by his imagination, arrogant man enjoying the fruit of his labor. And in the midst of that, God gives him a dream. And so we see the dream in verses 5 through 7, the fearfulness of it actually in verses 5 through 7. He says, I saw a dream, and it made me fearful. And these fantasies as I lay on my bed and the visions in my mind kept alarming me. So I gave orders to bring into my presence all the wise men of Babylon that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Then the magicians, the conjurers, the Chaldeans, and the diviners came in, and I related to the dream to them, but they could not make its interpretation known to me. Like the last dream Nebuchadnezzar had, this one was scary too. Remember his dream about the great statue, and it terrified him? Well, this was a scary dream too. So Nebuchadnezzar, when he closed his eyes at night to go to sleep, didn't have, you know, dreams of fairies with lollipops sprinkling candy on all the children through the kingdom, you know, or something like that. He had terrifying dreams. He had a problem with nightmares. Note his words in verse 5. It made me fearful, and it kept on alarming me. He woke out of his sleep, and his heart was pounding, and he had broken out in a cold sweat, and he was just terrified thinking about what he had just dreamt. Partly because he didn't know what the dream meant, partly because what happens in the dream is bad and is terrifying. And the dream has a man who suffers a terrible judgment, and I can't help but think that maybe Nebuchadnezzar is wondering, is that me? Because the last dream, remember Daniel's first words to Nebuchadnezzar? You, O king, are the head of gold. And I can't help but wonder if Nebuchadnezzar is thinking, I wonder if this has anything to do with me. So he's scared. And being scared, he turns to the same old guys that couldn't help him last time. The conjurers and the diviners and the magicians. And he calls them in. I had another scary dream. Tell me its interpretation. We can't help you, king. We don't know. Why do we keep going back to the same old empty well? Why is people, that's what Nebuchadnezzar did. They couldn't do anything for him last time. They can't do anything for him this time. Why do we keep going back when we get in trouble, when we need help? Why do we keep going back to the same old places that failed us before? Here's why. Because in our arrogance and in our pride, we don't want to turn to the one that we know can help us. We'll figure it out on our own, or we'll get someone else to help us, but we're not going to ask God. That's where Nebuchadnezzar was. So he goes back to the same old guys. They can't help him. So Nebuchadnezzar tells his dream to Daniel. Daniel shows up. It doesn't say he called Daniel, which is interesting. It just says in verse 8, but finally, Daniel came in before me. I just try to imagine, you know, you kind of have a sanctified imagination when you're reading scripture and you're trying to maybe fill in between the lines what's not told. I can just imagine Daniel hiding in the wings, you know, of the palace there, listening in and thinking, oh, I know how this is going to go, just like last time. Yep, those bunch of losers, they're not going to be able to tell him the dream. And when it's all, he walks in and he says, hi, king. Daniel! Hey, I had a dream. Tell me what it means. So he tells his dream to Daniel, verses 8 through 18. So finally, Daniel came in before me, whose name is Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God, and in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And I related the dream to him, saying, O Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, since I know that a spirit of the holy gods is in you, and no mystery baffles you, tell me the vision of my dream, which I have seen, along with its interpretation. Now these were the visions in my mind as I lay on my bed. I was looking, and behold, there was a tree. in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew large and became strong, and its height reached to the sky, and it was visible to the ends of the earth. Its foliage was beautiful and its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the sky dwelt in its branches, and all the living creatures fed themselves from it. I was looking in the visions in my mind as I lay on my bed, and behold, an angelic watcher, a holy one, descended from heaven. He shouted and spoke as follows, "Chop down the tree and cut off its branches. Strip off its foliage and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts flee from under it and the birds from its branches. Yet leave the stump with its roots in the ground, but with a band of iron and bronze around it in the new grass of the field. And let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him share with the beasts and the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from that of a man, and let a beast's mind be given to him. And let 7 periods of time pass over him." This sentence is by the decree of the angelic watchers, and the decision is a command of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whom he wishes and sets over it the lowliest of men. This is the dream which I, Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. Now you, Belteshazzar, tell me its interpretation, inasmuch as none of the wise men of my kingdom is able to make known to me the interpretation. But you are able, for a spirit of the holy gods is in you. That's a crazy dream, isn't it? That's bizarre. There's a tree, and it grows big and strong. And its branches just go out and create this beautiful canopy, and it produces fruit, and the animals come and they eat the fruit, and they find shelter under the tree, and they find shade under the tree. And then an angel appears, says, "Cut it down, chop it right down, but leave a stump and leave the roots in the ground, and put a band of metal around it." Notice that in verse 15, there is a transition. We go from talking about an it to a he. The tree represents somebody. And without any warning or any explanation, the dream all of a sudden goes from a tree to describing a man. Let him be drenched with dew. Let him eat grass with the animals. He will lose his mind. He'll be given the mind of an animal, and 7 periods of time will pass over him. We're told it's a sentence. Verse 17. This description of what happens to the tree, to the man in these verses, is described as a sentence, a judgment. This bizarre, this grotesque description is a judgment upon a yet unnamed individual. And what is the reason for the sentence? It's instructive. It's corrective. It's to fix some wrong thinking. Because Nebuchadnezzar and ultimately most of his kingdom has faulty theology, and they're not thinking right about God, and they're not following God. So it's instructive and corrective, and we're told it is so the living may know that the Most High rules over mankind. And he gives it to whoever he wishes. He sets rulers over mankind according to his own will. In other words, this sentence is for a lesson, not just to Nebuchadnezzar, ultimately it will be, but not just for him, but for the entire kingdom to know that God is almighty, in charge, and sovereign over the realm of mankind. Do you know that? I've said this before in our study of Daniel. When we watch world events, and we see a person in office or not in office, and depending on your political persuasion and what you want and what you think is, and you wring your hands, say, "Oh, now what?" Read Facebook, man. There's an awful lot of all that stuff going on, right? Or you get a little news update on your phone, and China's going to do something, and you think, God is in charge. God is sovereign. He appoints kings, and he takes them down just as quickly as he appoints them. He does as he pleases. in all the earth. He's in charge. Don't worry, he's in charge. The interpretation of the dream, verses 19 through 26. Then Daniel, whose name is Belteshazzar, was appalled for a while as his thoughts alarmed him. He just heard this dream. The king responded and said, Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its interpretation alarm you. Belteshazzar replied, my lord, if only the dream applied to those who hate you and its interpretation to your adversaries. The tree that you saw, which became large and grew strong, whose height reached to the sky and was visible to all the earth. The tree that you saw, whose foliage was beautiful and its fruit abundant and in which was food for all, under which the beasts of the field dwelt and whose branches the birds of the sky lodged. It is you, O king. For you have become great and grown strong, and your majesty has become great and reached to the sky, and your dominion to the end of the earth. In that the king saw an angelic watcher, a holy one, descending from heaven and saying, chop down the tree and destroy it, and leave the stump with its roots in the ground, but with a band of iron and bronze around it, in the new grass of the field, let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him share with the beasts of the field until seven periods of time pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my Lord the King, that you may be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place be with the beasts of the field, and you be given grass to eat like cattle, and be drenched with the dew of heaven, and seven periods of time will pass over you, until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes. And in that it was commanded to leave the stump with the roots in the tree, your kingdom will be assured to you after you recognize that it is heaven that rules. In verse 19, when Daniel heard the dream and understood its meaning, he had the same reaction as the king. He was frightened. Just imagine, Daniel's in a kind of a precarious place. I have to tell the king what the dream means, and it's not good news for him. Would you like to stand before the most powerful human sovereign on earth and give him bad news like that and know that he can punish you severely for telling him such a thing? So Daniel is frightened himself, and he's frightened by the dream. He's appalled by it because he knows what the implications are. And Daniel's reaction in verse 19 is something like this. You may have heard words like this at some point in your life from someone. I hate to have to tell you this, but. You ever heard those words? Someone rings your doorbell. I hate to have to tell you this, but. Hey, you want to go out and have coffee with me? Sure, let's go out and have coffee. You think it's just a social time. I hate to have to tell you this, but. That's what Daniel is saying to Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar, if only this dream was for someone other than you. I hate to have to tell you this, but. And he goes on and he tells him the sense of the dream. And here's the essence of what Daniel told Nebuchadnezzar. We read it. You're the tree. Nebuchadnezzar, you've grown great and powerful in your kingdom. And there you are. You're the guy. And the Most High God has made a decree. That is, he has decided in his sovereignty, he's going to do something. Do you know when God makes a decree, it's going to happen? Yeah. A decree isn't, oh, God made a decree and maybe I can finagle and maneuver and get out of it. Uh-uh. When God makes a decree, it's going to happen. In Job 42:2, Job confessed to God, no purpose of yours can be thwarted. You're God. I'm man. You do what you want in all the earth. So by divine decree, Nebuchadnezzar is about to be dealt with and humbled by God. And like the tree was cut down to a stump, Nebuchadnezzar was literally cut down to size. And, you know, he was so big and so mighty and so full of himself that God says, I'm just going to cut him down to size. And he's going to find out who really is in charge. He's going to become like a wild animal. This is a judgment of insanity. God is going to take away his mind. He's going to give him the mind of an animal. He's going to go out and he's going to live in the wild. He's going to leave the palace. He's going to get down on all fours. He's going to eat the grass of the ground. He's going to sleep in the wild like a wild animal. And this is going to last for 7 years. 7 years is a long time. A long time. And all of this is so that he will come to know that God is the Most High ruler over mankind, and that he rules as a king because sovereign God has granted it to him, not because he is great in and of himself. We read that in verse 25. But the stump remains because God's going to give him back his kingdom, because Nebuchadnezzar is going to learn a lesson. So here we get to verse 27, and Daniel gives Nebuchadnezzar a little piece of advice. Now, prophets had different roles in the Bible. Sometimes God sent a prophet out to just say, tell the people this is what's going to happen, period. This is what I'm going to do. Sometimes the prophet went out and said, this is what's going to happen unless, if you do this, this won't happen. Daniel, being terrified by this judgment pronounced on Nebuchadnezzar, gives him this advice in verse 27. Therefore, O king, may my advice be pleasing to you. Break away now from your sins, so that by doing so, by doing righteous and from your iniquities, by showing mercy to the poor, in case there may be a prolonging of your prosperity. You know, sometimes the purpose of God's judgment and discipline, not always, sometimes it's to correct and to bring repentance. You know, in the days of Noah, the God was done. His patience, he was done. He said, I my spirit will no longer strive with man, and he destroyed the earth. Saved Noah and his family, but he destroyed the earth. But sometimes God says, if you change, if you repent, I won't do this. And this is one of those cases. So Daniel says, hey, Nebuchadnezzar, repent of your sins and practice righteousness. This is God tempering his judgment with mercy. It's a theme that runs throughout Scripture. God spared Nineveh. Remember when God called Jonah to go preach to Nineveh and Jonah didn't want to go because he didn't want the people to repent? But then God gives him a second chance, and so, okay, I'll go. And he goes and he preaches to Nineveh, and he doesn't go and he doesn't preach like this. He doesn't say, Ninevites, listen to me. I don't want to be real offensive here, but God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. And if you'll just repent of your sins, God will forestall his judgment. He'll forgive your sins. You'll have a wonderful life when it's all over. You know what Jonah did? 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. And he went all over the city just saying over. 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed, with great glee on his face, because the Jews hated the Assyrians, and the Assyrians were terrible people who did horrible, cruel things to the Jews. But they repented, and God didn't destroy them. In Revelation chapter 2, when Jesus writes his letters to the seven churches, there's a church in the city of Thyatira. And Jesus says to this church, when he says to John, write to Thyatira and say this, you tolerate the woman Jezebel. Jezebel was committing acts of immorality and teaching others in the church to do the same thing. And God said, we're not going to tolerate that. And I'm going to cast her and her children on a bed of sickness, and I'm going to bring great judgment upon them. And in the midst of those terrifying words, there's this grace and this mercy. He says, but I gave her time to repent. But I gave her time to repent. And that's what God is doing for Nebuchadnezzar. He's giving him time to repent, and if he will heed Daniel's warning. And then we see the fulfillment of the dream in verses 28 through 33. All this happened to Nebuchadnezzar the king. 12 months later, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. The king reflected and said, is this not Babylon the great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty? While the word was in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven saying, King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared, sovereignty has been removed from you, and you will be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field. You will be given grass to eat like the cattle, and 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes. Immediately the word concerning Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled, and he was driven away from mankind and began eating grass like cattle, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven, until his hair had grown like eagle's feathers. I mean, he's got long hair, and his nails like bird's claws. So long out in the wild, that's what happened to him. No hygiene, no taking care of him, just a wild animal. Nebuchadnezzar didn't heed Daniel's advice, but God gave him time. Do you notice what it says in verse 29? Make this observation and make it well. 12 months later. 12 months! Nebuchadnezzar has this dream. Daniel says, oh, I can't stand to tell you this. This is all about you. These terrible things are going to happen to you. My advice to you, king, is to repent. You know what happened? They parted ways. Nebuchadnezzar went back to his throne, back to who he was before. He didn't listen to the prophet. He didn't listen to the word of God. And he just sort of, this fear, this alarm in his heart had kind of subsided. And he thought, I don't need God. 12 months. God waited 12 months. Did he have to do that? Did God have to give Nebuchadnezzar 12 months? No. God could have said, as soon as Daniel was done telling him the dream, now here we go, here it comes. You're done. You're out in the wilderness. You're a wild animal. But he gave him 12 months. God is abundant in grace and gives the sinner time to repent. Not time he deserved. This time was a gift from God. That, in fact, is the very reason why God has not yet brought final judgment on this world. If you have your Bibles, turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 through 9. Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, saying, where is the promise of his coming? That is the coming of Jesus. For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. Now, I think that's exactly what was going on in Nebuchadnezzar's mind. Daniel told him he was going to experience this judgment from God. And a day went by and there was no judgment. And a week went by and there was no judgment. And a month went by and 6 months went by. And I think the more time that went by, Nebuchadnezzar was just more like this. I'm immune. Verse 5, for when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. You see, judgment always comes. Even though God is giving time, judgment always comes. So let's keep reading. Verse 9. The Lord is... Well, wait, how did I jump down to there? Verse 8. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promises, some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. You know, here's the reason why Jesus has not come yet, because when he comes, the world is going to be destroyed by faith. He's going to bring great judgment upon the world, and eternity is going to begin, and we're going to spend eternity with him. But there are so many people in the world that still don't know him as Savior. Here's the reason judgment hasn't come yet. Because he is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And he's giving people time. He's giving people time. But time will run out. Let's keep reading. Verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, in which heavens will pass away, and with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Let's not go over that too fast. Since all this is going to happen and God's judgment is coming on this whole earth, what sort of people ought we all to be in holy conduct and godliness? Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. You see, God is patient with people now, but time to repent from sin and obey God runs out. His patience has a limit. There's a time when his patience will be no more in everybody's life, ultimately in the entire world, and judgment will come. Proverbs 29:1 says this, "He who is often rebuked and hardens his neck will suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy." Those are terrifying words for a person that is living in rebellion to God. He who is often rebuked and continues to harden his neck, that is, I won't listen, I'm going to do it my way, will suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. That means there's no stopping it and maybe no reversing it. If you're here today as an unbeliever, you've never trusted Jesus as your Savior, how many times have you heard a family member or a friend or someone at work share the gospel with you? Tell you about Jesus, tell you need to turn from your sin and turn to Jesus and believe in Him, and you have stiffened your neck and said, I don't need God. I don't need Jesus. I'm not ready. Not now. Not today. Maybe later. If you're here today and you're a Christian, you're living in sin and you know it, and you've chosen to walk a path that is in disobedience to God, how many times has someone said to you, come out of that sin, repent of that sin, turn away from that and begin to do what is right in the eyes of God? And you've said, no, don't be talking to me about that. I know what I'm doing. I know what I want to do. I'm going my way. I don't need that. And, you know, leave me alone. How many times? He who is often rebuked and hardens his neck will suddenly be destroyed, and that without warning. I ask you those questions today because you have no idea when God's patience will run out in your life. Notice what Daniel 4:30-31 says. It's frightening. While the word was still in the king's mouth. That means while Nebuchadnezzar was verbalizing this boast, the angelic watcher came and said, now, this is what's going to happen, O king. What the angelic watcher prophesied, God came and said, Nebuchadnezzar, it's time. And the judgment was carried out. And finally, as we conclude the story, what we learn is that Nebuchadnezzar repents and glorifies God. It's amazing. Look at verses 34 through 37. By the end of that period, the 7 years, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored Him who lives forever. For His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. Let that phrase soak in light of Nebuchadnezzar's great boast. He's saying, I'm nothing. I've come to realize that. I'm nothing. God has humbled me. But He does according to His will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off His hand or say to Him, what have you done? At that time my reason returned to me, and my majesty and splendor were restored to me for the glory of my kingdom, and my counselors and my nobles began seeking me out. So I was established in my sovereignty, and surpassing greatness was added to me. In other words, God restored him to his place of power and glory in his kingdom. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are true, and his ways are just, and he is able to humble those who walk in pride. The judgment that God brought into Nebuchadnezzar's life resulted in repentance. He'd had it. He got sick of it, living out there 7 years like a wild animal. He realized the mighty can fall quickly. It took 7 years, but he got there. How much easier it would have been if he had listened to Daniel back in verse 27, right? And in response to Nebuchadnezzar's repentance, God blessed him and restored to him the rule over his kingdom. Now, very, very often, God will do that. If we wander away into sin and we get into trouble and his judgment comes and we repent, he'll restore to us what we lost. Sometimes he won't. He gets to decide. In this case, he did. He gave Nebuchadnezzar his kingdom back. And here's what I want you to see. God doesn't take pleasure in bringing punishment and destruction and even death to those who rebel against him. His desire is to forgive us of our sins and to bless us. Ezekiel 33, 10 and 11 says this, "Therefore, you, O son of man, say to the house of Israel, thus you say, if our transgressions and our sins lie upon us and we pine away in them, how can we then live?" In other words, we know we are sinners, and if these sins are laying upon us, how could we possibly escape the judgment of God? "Say to them," God said to Ezekiel, "say to them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn, turn from your evil ways, for why should you die, O house of Israel?" Maybe God is saying that to you today.